So we want to look at John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. So if you have your Bible, please find that passage so you can follow along as we go through it. Now, we've been in John 17 for 4 weeks, and this is our fifth week here. This morning we'll look at the final words of Jesus in this particular prayer. Some call this the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. It's a good title. Some call it the real Lord's Prayer, as opposed to what Jesus did in the early parts of Matthew's Gospel. But whatever you may want to call it, this is certainly Jesus interceding for his disciples, and he's doing so as he is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where even at this point in the story, Judas is getting together an arresting force to go up and to take Jesus from Gethsemane and into Jerusalem. He has stopped. He is praying. He's praying for his 11 apostles, definitely. We see that in verses 1 to 19. We know that these 11 shall be left on the earth to continue the work that Jesus has begun. We know that part of this work will be the ministry of God's word, for they shall be Jesus' witnesses, both of his person and of the things that he has done, including his crucifixion and his resurrection. We know that these 11 will be calling people to eternal life in Christ, for they will come upon those whom the Father has elected to this. And we know that they will be used, these 11 men, for the establishment of both the New Testament and for the establishment of the church. And so Jesus prays for them, and he prays for their ongoing connection to God. After Jesus leaves, will they still be so close to God? And that's what Jesus says, Father, make them one with us. He also prays for their protection from evil, because he is leaving them in a world that is both evil and hostile. And they will need to know protection, not only from the outside forces, but from the inside forces, where we still struggle with the remnants of sin that exist in us. He also prays that when they start their mission, that their engagement in the mission given to them here on this earth, that it would be effective. And for that in particular, Jesus prays that, number one, they would be set apart in truth, for truth. Secondly, he prays that they would understand their mission as it has been given to them. Sometimes we kind of struggle and say, hey, we will decide on what mission we will do for God. Well, that's never the intention. The one who sends is the authority to set the mission. And so Jesus prays that they would understand their mission. And then finally, Jesus prays that these men would be set apart by his crucifixion. By the way, that is the ultimate setting apart. That when Jesus dies to redeem a people for God, these are the people who are still in the world, but they are no longer of the world. They belong to Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at the last part of this great high priestly prayer. And it's interesting and not surprising that Jesus looks to the future in the conclusion of this prayer. He looks to the successive generations that God is still going to make alive in Christ. And so he's going to pray about that in verses 20 to 23. And Jesus, again, will pray for their unity. In other words, that the future generations of those who are made alive in Christ would know the same type of wondrous unity that those who are alive when Christ walked the earth would know. And then he goes a little farther, and he looks towards the future gathering of all those who someday will be found in Christ. This is sort of a scene taking us into heaven. Jesus prays that where I am, there they may be also. And there he's going to pray for the day that they will be reunited with their master. And that is the day that we surely look forward to. He also prays that at that time that they will be able to witness the full extent of his glory. Sometimes wonder what we think the best part of heaven will be. If you like gold, maybe it's the streets. I hope not. If that's the best part, that's sad. Some of us, of course, are waiting to be reunited with our loved ones. Important, something we're looking forward to. We should be looking forward to seeing our Savior face to face. And then Jesus says, I want to show them the glory that I had with you, O Father, before the foundations of the world. If you like displays of glory, you shall not be disappointed when you get to be in the Father's house. And the last thing Jesus prays for is that all of those who someday will be gathered in heaven together with Christ, that at that point in time, we will begin to know the fullness of God's love, which is an interesting thought. All right, let me read for you the passage we want to consider this morning. I want to begin in John chapter 17 at verse 20. This is what God's word says. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. All right. An outline for this morning, two parts, verses 20 to 23. Here we see Jesus praying for the future believers. He prays that they would have unity in God's word. He prays that they would have unity in the Holy Spirit. And he prays that they would have a unity in the Father's love for his Son. And then in verses 24 to 26, we see Jesus praying for the future gathering of all the saints. He prays that they would someday be together with their Lord, his great desire. He prays that they would then be able to see the totality of Christ's glory. And then he prays that they would know completely the love of God. Let's go to verse 20 and begin there. Jesus says, I do not ask, or actually we should say Jesus prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So up until this point in time, he basically has been praying for the 11 apostles. But with what he says here is, since I'm not praying on their behalf alone, I would suggest that everything that he's prayed up till this point also applies to the future generations that will come to Christ. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. It's interesting that there's sort of a present active nature in Jesus' prayer here. He is definitely praying for those who are present at that point in time, but he is definitely also praying for those who are yet to come, that there's no time limit on this. For as long as the Lord extends his grace upon the earth, Jesus is praying for all those who will believe in me through their word. Now, believing in me is, of course, a result of receiving the word of God. Paul will say, how can they believe if they have not heard? The word of God needs to be proclaimed. And who proclaimed the word of God to these 11 men? Probably the best proclaimer, preacher, teacher that has ever lived. And since it was his word, he knew how to proclaim it. Jesus has proclaimed the word, and through his word, the 11 have come to believe in him. But he knows that they will also be sent out, and part of their ministry will be to continue to proclaim the word of God. They will continue to bear witness to Jesus, both who he is and what he has done. And Jesus speaks here with a measure of confidence that, you know what, they will be effective. Now, why are God's people effective? Because the Lord just knows which great people out of this world of sinners to choose. You know, there's just always a few good ones. So as long as he makes sure he gets the best of the cream of the crop, no. The Lord knows that his people can be effective in ministry because the Lord makes it possible for his people to be effective in ministry. Remember, he's already told these 11 that they are going to minister by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, Jesus has told them, and I'm sure at this point in time, they are absolutely overwhelmed. He is teaching them truth upon truth upon truth upon truth, and they are in an emotional turmoil at this point in time. They've been told that somebody's going to betray him. Everything looks a little dark and ominous. And Jesus assures them in John 14:26, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you all things. Oh, good. By the way, for anyone who's involved in any measure or type of ministry, it is important to remember that we will minister in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And there is much we don't know. And it is so comforting to know that he will teach us what we need to know so that we can minister effectively. He goes on to say, this Holy Spirit will bring to your memory, to your remembrance, all that I have said to you. How many of you are scared to teach because you just don't think your memory is good enough? Yeah, there you. I used to preach with one page of notes up here. I have 10 this morning. You know what that tells you? I have little confidence in my memory. And I get lost all the time. I just try not to show it. Then quickly, there, yeah, boom, back in you go. Jesus promises his apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to their memory all that he has said to them. By the way, what is Jesus then saying? The Holy Spirit is going to set you up so that he can superintend and use you to write the New Testament. The Holy Spirit would indeed superintend certain of these men as he would use them as the human authors of the New Testament. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church would be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. These men are not only going to be witnesses for Jesus, but men like Matthew, men like John, men like Paul, men like Peter will be used to help write the words of Jesus for eternity under the power and the help of the Spirit. So he's saying, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, their word at this point in time, you need to understand, will also be the word of God through them. In other words, the ministry that Jesus has begun of declaring the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the word of truth, which is the gospel, will be continued by these men. And so for those who will believe through their word, that means that they too will believe in God's word, just as those who were saved at the time of Jesus, these 11 men whom Jesus says, I have made you clean, that there will also be the salvation brought through the word of God, through the work of Jesus, to many more, those who also will believe. And Jesus says, and the reason why we're praying this in verse 21 is that they may all be one. Now, folks, I have lived a few years now, not near enough to be wise enough to say, trust my experience, but a few. And one of the things I am constantly hearing from other pastors is, we must manufacture unity in the churches. And I keep looking at these fellows, and I know they're persistent, and I know that they believe this with all their heart, but I have never understood how we, in and of ourselves, can manufacture unity in the church. I mean, as Canadians, we think that we have unity in this country because we have compromised on virtually everything. The Americans fight for unity, Canadians compromise for unity. What a cultural value that is. The problem with that is that you actually don't have much unity because you don't believe in anything anymore. You've compromised it all away. In the sense of the Word of God, it's the idea that the Word of God is authoritative. It is the intention of God. It is the truth of God. And we all submit to the truth of God and to the Word of God. And by submitting to the Word of God produces unity. We don't have to manufacture it. If we're all on the same page saying, thus saith the Lord, and thus we shall do, then we will have unity. That they may all be one. And then Jesus goes on to say, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, if you want a definition of unity, there's your definition. How unified is God the Father with God the Son? All throughout this gospel, Jesus has been talking about, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do exactly what the Father tells me. I speak exactly the words the Father has given me. Everything that Jesus did was in perfect synchronization with the will of the Father. Folks, Jesus says that's what it's supposed to look like in the church. Wow. Are we just a few pages away from that page? Indeed we are, but can we get to that page? The answer should be yes. But the starting point of that unity for future generations, for our generation, is that we are unified in how we view the Word of God, how we see the Word of God, how we understand the Word of God, and how we submit to the Word of God. Prayer that future generations would be united in the Word. Unity has to be based on adherence. I like that word. What's an adhesive? Something that sticks things together. Adherence has much the same idea. It's sticking to. We need to be stuck to the revelation of God through His written word. And that will form a bond between the believers in Christ. If the word says it, then that's it. That's what we must do. A bond as strong as the bond in the Trinity is. Boy, there's something to aspire to. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. You see, the Word of God causes us to be connected to the great God of the universe. And we know that the work of God in redemption and in salvation, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, this is a unified work. And when we are brought into Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to the honor and glory and the will of God the Father, there's a connection. There's a connection. And then Jesus says something interesting. He's asked for unity in the Word of God so that the world may believe that you sent me. By the way, we go back to the initial chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus came to the world and the world did not acknowledge him. They would not believe that he was sent by God the Father. They would not believe that he was God in the flesh, though all the evidence declared that he was God in the flesh. It's interesting, a world that denies who Christ is, when they see the commitment of God's people to God's word, that should be a testimony to them that indeed Jesus is who he said he was, God the Son, sent by God the Father into this world. Believers unified with believers, and believers unified with the Father and the Son. Believers unified for a specific purpose, according to what this gospel says, so that the world might believe that you sent me. The followers of Jesus need to prove that their master is indeed sent by God the Father. And how do we prove this? By our unity around the Word of God. It's living proof that Jesus was not of this world, but that Jesus was sent into this world by the Father. By the way, this world is a breeding ground for disunity. In the ancient days, most of the writers in that day complained bitterly about how nobody was unified in the world. And yet, the display of Christ and those who belonged to him was that they had this unbelievable unity of God's truth. It should have spoken volumes to the world. The unity of the church is to be the proof that God is indeed at work, and at work in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, now this is an interesting verse. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I looked at that and I went, which glory are we referring to? I know that the Father most certainly has given glory to the Son, but which glory did the Son give to his people at that point in time, or would give to his people at that point in time? By the way, this whole passage is a bit anticipatory. You know, things are going to happen. Jesus says they're happening now, but they may happen in hours or in weeks or at Pentecost. You know, there's things that are definitely going to happen here. And he's speaking about them because they are the will of God. They're a done deal already. But he talks about this glory which you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. What was Jesus referring to here? And you know, there's many suggestions from many commentators. And I found it interesting. And I'm going to give you just a few of them, because they have lots of ideas about what Jesus is saying here. Number one, they're suggesting that this glory is the Word of God. Now, indeed, Jesus gave the Word of God to the people, and there is a glory attached to the Word of God, since it is the Word of God. But he's just talked about that in verses 20 and 21, so I'm not sure that that's what he's referring to. Some people say, well, this is the eternal life that Jesus promised he would give. The glory of eternal life which you have given me and I have given to them. The problem is that the Father didn't give the Son eternal life. The Son had eternal life. Some will suggest that this is the empowering of God so that these men might be able to do the ministry that they've been called to. And I'm going, yeah, okay. But maybe there's a better way we can understand this. And so here's Pastor Brian's suggestion on this. And someday when we get to heaven, you could either say, yeah, you were way out to lunch, Pastor. Or maybe you were somewhat close. This is glory that brings about divine unity, Jesus says. The glory which you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Okay, so there's a divine unity here for sure. Then there is something or someone that has glory attached to it. Now, we use the word glory in all kinds of strange applications. You know, we see a hockey game, we say, wasn't that a glorious save that the goalie made? And really, there was nothing glorious about it. He was just lucky to get his blocker up. The fact that the Winnipeg Jets are still in the playoffs means there's glory for Winnipeg. Of course, that's meaningless as well. But that's the only Canadian team left, and now everybody has to cheer for Winnipeg. There we go. There we go. And Trevor, as a Manitoban, says everyone is privileged to cheer for Winnipeg. Yes, there we go. It is the revenge of those from Manitoba. In this case, I think that we've got to be talking about a glory which is associated with God. Now, we know that it was given to Jesus, and we know that it was given by Jesus to God's people. And you know what? The more I looked at this, there was only one possible explanation for what Jesus is talking about, and it's not a what, it's a who. And that's why I put in that second point in the thing, the unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. I think that's who Jesus is speaking about here. If we remember at Jesus' baptism, we went back to John chapter 1, and we don't have time to do this, verses 29 to 34. Remember that John the Baptist makes that great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You realize he does that after the baptism of Jesus, and he must have baptized Jesus maybe the day before or very, very shortly before that. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He got baptized and something happened at the baptism because John says, I would not have recognized him if this didn't happen. At his baptism, with the heavens opening and a voice saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Also, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Doves descend. The Holy Spirit descended. And what does it say? And it remained on Jesus. The Father gave his Son, the third person of the Trinity, to be with him during his ministry. The Spirit descends and remains on Jesus. This is the authentication of the Father, because he said to John the Baptist, "The one on whom the Spirit remains, he is the Holy One of God." Okay? And then we have the testimony of John the Baptist himself. Remember, the Father said, "He is the one who will baptize with what?" Jesus will baptize with the one on whom the Spirit remains. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He not only will be given the Holy Spirit, he will give the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking at that and I'm going, He possesses glory. He's given to Jesus and he's given by Jesus. All right. In John's own gospel, in chapters 14 to 16, in chapter 14, verse 16, we are told that the Father gives the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 26, we are told that the Father sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. In chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says that he will send the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says he will send the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 16, verse 14, it says that this Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. Interesting. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. The Holy Spirit certainly possesses God's glory. He's God. The Holy Spirit is certainly given to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also given by Jesus. But the question is, can this giving of the Holy Spirit actually produce unity? Because Jesus says, "I've given it to them that they may be one, just as we are one." And here I'm going to suggest that we could be three. Sometimes we think of we as just two, but we three work here as well. Might I remind you of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4? And let's remember that when most of the other apostles, or all of the other apostles, had been martyred, John continued on for a considerable period of time, for at least 20, 25, 30 years. And that an awful lot of that ministry was done in Ephesus, where Paul had written his letter. And everything that's written in the rest of the New Testament is basically context for John anyway. Therefore, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, this is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." Does that sound a wee bit unified? That verse rings with unity. "But be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit." Here's a question I ask. Can the indwelling Holy Spirit bring a sense of unity among God's people? Well, if he indwells each and every one of God's people, and if he glorifies Christ, and if he is the writer of the word, might I suggest that he would have a powerful unifying force as well within the church. Jesus goes on. Jesus is praying that in the future believers would be unified in the Holy Spirit, in the Son, in the Father. And then I want you to see some connections as we get to verse 23. Look at the connections. "I in them and you in me." How many persons and or groups of persons do we have? "I" would be Jesus. "In them" would be the future believers, and you would be the one he's praying to, God the Father, in me. Again, back to Jesus. What is the connecting point here between the believers in the Word of God and God the Father? I and them and you and me. What's the connecting point? Or who is the connecting point? Well, I would suggest that it would be Jesus himself here. That he is the connection between God the Father and the people of God. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit has to fall into there too. But what Jesus is saying at this point is that I am in them and you in me, that they may be completed in unity. Who holds the people of God to God the Father? It's Jesus. He is the reconciler. He is the glue again, if you don't want to use that term. Outside of Jesus, can anybody be connected to God the Father? Not of sinful mankind. That they may be completed in unity, perfected in unity. In this sense that, again, that the world may know that you sent me. The world for the last 2,000 years has been on a determined course to refuse and deny and suppress the reality that Jesus is God the Son come into the world. But this world should be confronted with the reality that the Father has connected a group of redeemed sinners to himself, and he has only done this through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if you keep denying that the Father sent the Son, you are ignoring reality. By the way, is the world any good at ignoring reality? The world in which I live, reality is an endangered species. They're worried about bugs and slime and lichen on rocks. I'm amazed at what we're trying to conserve. Truth of the matter is, they have created a ridiculous false reality so that they can ignore the reality given by God. But we're not done with this verse yet, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Oh. Even as you have loved me. Do you understand that the love for this world and the love for those who shall be saved from this world comes through one source and one source only? Why does the Father love those he takes out of this world? And the answer is because he loves his Son. And because he loves his Son and he has given a people to his Son, as Jesus has already said in this passage, that the love that the Father shows to the people of God is love that is extended from the love that he has for his own Son. John 3:16, in this way, God has demonstrated his love for the world, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes, that the believing ones in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why does God love us? Because he loves his Son. Now, that might be a shock to some of you. But what does that do in terms of the quality of the love that God has shown to his people? If he loves us in the same manner that he loves his Son, with love that is reserved for his precious beloved Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Remember at the beginning, no one has seen God. But the God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The God whom the Father embraces with all affection, all respect, all dignity, all intimacy. If that's the kind of love that we know, it's an extension of the love that God has for his Son. How then does God love us? A wee bit? Or beyond what we can think or imagine? Some may ask, where is love in this unity? There it is. Unity based upon the love of God, the love that God the Father has for God the Son. You sent me, Jesus said. In this way, God showed his love for the world, and you love them, that is the elect ones of God, who would yet believe. Even as, in the same way that you have loved me, and Jesus says that they may be completed or perfected in unity, to know that we are loved because we are in Christ with the love that the Father has for the Son. Does that complete a picture of love for us? It most certainly should. Jesus prays for future believers that they may know the love that God the Father has for God the Son. For the church to be included in this incredible bond of love. Unity in the Word of God, unity in the glorious indwelling Holy Spirit, and unity in the love of the Father to the Son as it's extended to the church. What a great prayer Jesus is closing here. And Jesus concludes this prayer by expressing his great desire for the future gathering of all his saints. This is what we're looking forward to. I mean, I am very, very interested and concerned and praying for that future generations will also come to the Lord. I have grandchildren. I have confidence in that my children and my in-law children, sorry, call you that there, my children-in-law, my children-by-law, I don't know what to call them, my second son and my second daughter, whom I am loving as much as my first son and my first daughter. And I don't have these memories of them growing up, so I don't have, you know, issues. Except I remember Brandt. Anyway. Where was I? I'm lost. Now I'm looking at my notes. Oh, for future generations. Oh, Lord. Might everyone, and we know, Lord, by your power and by your faithfulness, everyone that's coming to you will come to you. We're looking forward to that. But we're also looking forward to the day when every generation that has been called by Christ shall be gathered together. And that's what Jesus prays for in these last three verses. Father, I desire that they also, I think here the they shifts now to the present generation that he's working with and to all the future generations, that they also whom you have given to me, so all those you have given to me, that they would be with me where I am. Jesus has already told the 11 earlier this evening or that evening that he was going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He said, if that was not the case, I would tell you. I wouldn't lie to you about that, Jesus says. That where I am, there you may be also. Folks, it is the great desire of Jesus that he be face to face with all those who have life in him. And it should be the great desire of those who have life in Jesus that we should be face to face for eternity with our Savior and our Master and our Lord. If that isn't the driving desire of your heart, you need to confess to the Lord that there's things that shouldn't be the driving desires of your heart. Repent of them and say, Lord, make that the driving desire of my heart to be with you for eternity. And given the context of the prayer for all believers, the they here has to include all that you have given me. And so Jesus prays to be together with all of his given ones. A future gathering for eternity. And here I want to just remind us of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, probably the first letter of Paul. And I know that this definitely has a direct reference to the resurrection and the resurrection body. But just listen to the last few words of this passage. It begins by saying, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. In other words, even if you're deaf, you're going to hear it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Of course, this is resurrection body here. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That reunion never breaks, never ends, continues for eternity. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am. And you know what? I'm hoping to see Grandma and Grandpa there too. It will be nice to see Grandma and Grandpa there too. But I think that might pale just a bit in comparison to being face to face with Jesus. I want to celebrate together with Grandma and Grandpa being face to face with Jesus. That's the joy I'm looking forward to, gathering together. Jesus prays that all his redeemed ones would be brought together with him for eternity. But then Jesus also has something specific that he is asking the Father for, so that they may see my glory. Now, in the course of Jesus' earthly life, how much of his glory did he display? Well, I would argue that every time he healed somebody, you saw glory. And I would argue that every time a demon was cast out, you saw glory. And I would suggest to you that that when storms stop with a word, you see glory. And I would suggest that Lazarus coming forth from the tomb wrapped in, you know, grave clothes, that was pretty glorious, even though if he did smell. And the concern of Martha. And I would suggest to you that as Jesus dies on the cross, in a way that no one ever died at a crucifixion, so that the centurion says, surely this was the Son of God, you saw glory. And I would suggest on the third day when Jesus rose from the dead in his resurrection body, you saw glory. Even though the disciples of the road to Emmaus didn't recognize it right away, and others didn't recognize it right away. I think the one little glimpse of glory that was probably the most definitive was the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, together with the two representatives from heaven, and Jesus begins to gleam and glow and shine. Whoa! 10,000 billion lumens coming off of him. It's amazing their eyes still worked after that. That! For just a bit, he revealed his glory. What Jesus wants to do for his people is to show us the glory that he had, which the Father gave him because of the Father's love for him before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus is telling you that the Father's love for him and the glory that the Father placed upon him and the fact that he also is God, that there is a glory that we shall behold and we shall see that will simply knock our socks off. I mean, that's such a pathetic expression. More than that, it will amaze us. It will cause us to drop to our knees and sing praise. It will cause us to express our adoration for Jesus the Son, the obedient one of God, the Savior of our souls, the Lord of this universe, the one to whom the Father has given glory. Wow. Looking forward to seeing that glory. You loved me before the foundation of the world. If you were to go back to John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the creation of the world." In other words, how much did Jesus lay aside to come into this world? He was astoundingly amazing in this world. But we ain't seen nothing yet in terms of what we shall see. And the last thing now that Jesus prays for is in verses 25 to 26. And I want you to listen to these verses and pick up on this idea of knowing. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. You see a little bit of an emphasis? In the space of a verse and a half, we have this idea of knowing five times. So that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The emphasis here on knowing, and really what we have here is a contrast. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, that's one side of the equation. Yet I have known you, so there's the contrast. The world may not know you, Father, but certainly the Son knows his Father. And these have known that you sent me. So Jesus has revealed to them, and the Father has revealed enough to them that they can know for certain that Jesus was sent by God the Father. And I have made your name known to them. Isn't it interesting? We looked a couple weeks ago at this idea where he talked about having made the name known, and there he addressed his Father as Holy Father, the only time in the Gospels where Jesus addresses God the Father as Holy Father. Guess what? The only time in the Gospels where Jesus addresses God his Father as O Righteous Father is here. That's another name of God. God the Holy One, God the Righteous One. Jesus says, I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Now, God is the Holy Father, God is the Righteous Father. We have a problem as human beings being able to equate God as a Holy Father and God as a Righteous Father with God as a loving Father. Because for us, we see pure righteousness and pure holiness as something that can never love people like us. And you know what? That's true. But Jesus can do something about this. Jesus says, I have made your name known. I have made righteousness known to them. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, every aspect of Jesus' life spoke to pure righteousness. Tested at all points like us, but always, always found without sin. Always in the perfect righteousness of God. By the way, did that righteousness endear him to the world? What does the world think of righteousness? The world hates righteousness. Why? Because righteousness shows the world exactly how corrupt and evil and wicked it really is. Romans chapter 1. Men try to suppress God by their unrighteousness because they hate righteousness. Jesus says, I have made your name, I've made your righteousness known to them. And I will make it known. Now, on one hand, Jesus lived in perfect righteousness, which means that he is the only perfect man who has ever lived. But he's fully God and fully man. On the other hand, God sent him for a purpose as the perfect righteous man. Again, Paul writes in Romans that our God is both the just and the justifier. He is both purely righteous, and he has the ability and the capacity to make righteous those who have no righteousness in themselves. If you could remember all the way back to Exodus chapter 34, I think I've mentioned this a few times in the last number of months. Do you remember Moses asks to see the glory of God? And God says, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll set it up so that you see kind of the back of me going by. But as the Father is demonstrating the amount of glory that Moses can effectively absorb without dying. The Father is declaring who he is. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 say this, "The Lord," this is what the Father is saying as he passes, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And you go, how? How on one hand can you be a God of such compassion and mercy and love and yet maintain your righteousness, because every sin is a direct offense against your own character and your own righteousness? How can you extend this amazing grace and yet at the same time punish the guilty? Jesus says, "I have made your name of righteousness known to them. And everything that I have lived, I have been living righteousness. But now I'm going to make your righteousness known in that you are not only the just, but you are the one who can make others righteous by punishing the guilty, one, and extending his righteousness to all those who have their life in him." We are scant hours from the cross when Jesus says this. He is the only one that God will accept as a righteous sacrifice. He is the only satisfying sacrifice, the propitiation that God wants. On the other hand, he dies so that his righteousness might be extended to those who will also be forgiven at the cross. And God will be perfectly righteous because all of his anger and the penalty of the full offense against God's righteousness shall be paid at the cross. But at the same time, he shall also extend the righteousness of the one who has given up his life to the ones who absolutely don't deserve it. Wow, oh righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. Oh righteous Father, we shall have a lesson in righteousness, and they shall understand. But as we step someday into eternity, what I am looking forward to is that my understanding of the love of God, and I understand to some extent that in this way God showed his love for the world. But I will confess to you this morning that my comprehension of the love of God is far, far, far too small. And coming into the presence of God himself, perhaps, and with Jesus saying that he's still going to help us to understand, so that the love with which you loved me, that is what makes the cross so utterly, utterly, utterly astounding, is that the Father, who loves the Son with a love that cannot be compared with any love in this universe, would also pour forth his wrath upon that Son so that he might save a people for himself, a gift to his Son, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see how many points of connection we have here? I mean, this whole thing is so wonderfully interconnected. But what does he want? He wants them to know. The world doesn't know, but Jesus knows. And they know that Jesus was sent, and he has made the Father's name known, and he will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This idea is that Jesus is praying that someday, in the presence of God, in the place where we will be with him, praising him for eternity, that we will begin to know the heights and the depths and the breadth of the love of God. Paul prays for this. Jesus prays for this. Look what Jesus desires. That we would be with him. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Look what Jesus desires. That we might see the fullness of his glory. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Look what Jesus desires. That we may begin to comprehend the incredible love from his Father through him to us. And that we would be, oh, so secure in that knowledge that the Father loves us in the Son. There is no greater love than this. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8, that great list. And the answer is nothing. Why? Because we are loved in Christ. And so we conclude the prayer of Jesus. For future believers, Jesus prays that they would have unity in God's word. For future believers, Jesus prays that they would have unity in the Holy Spirit. For future believers, Jesus prays that they would have unity in the Father's love for his Son. By the way, if that's the way the Father loves us, then how should we love one another? Maybe just a tad more than we do. Jesus concludes this prayer for all believers, looking forward to the time when we shall be gathered with our Lord in heaven. Jesus prays for all believers that the day shall come when we shall see the totality of his glory. Mm-hmm. And Jesus prays for all believers that we would know completely the fullness of the Father's love, both for Jesus and for those of us whose lives are in Jesus. Amen to the prayer.